Good singing. You may be seated.
I told the early service, every Christmas hymn seems to be high. I don't know why that is. I like O Holy Night. It's one of my favorites. It's more in the baritone range, usually speaking, except for like on its chorus. Then it goes really high as well. Mark chapter 1 is where we are this morning. We're continuing our study in Emmanuel, God with us. And I hope you have noted that we are now in the second gospel. So we are going to be going through all four gospels in these four messages. And we're going to be looking at what it means that God is with us. Now, for the really intelligent Bible scholars out there, you will immediately say, but Kyle, there is no Christmas story in Mark chapter 1. And the rest of you are thinking, really, that's interesting. Is there no Christmas story in Mark chapter 1? And the answer is no. Mark gives us a perspective that is not linear in time. It is a story presenting Christ in a gospel, a good news letter, that is presenting Christ to us with a purpose. Just like Matthew gave us a purpose in his writing, Luke gives a purpose and a perspective in his writing, and so does John in his gospel. John's gospel does not have a earthly beginning story, but it does have a beginning story. In fact, it starts this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 and verse 1. We'll get to that in 2 weeks. For today, we are going to Mark chapter number 1. What you should know as well about Mark is it's a moving gospel. Moving, moving, moving. In fact, right now we're reading through the Gospel of Mark in our family devotions each morning. And what I told the boys a couple weeks ago when we started was, note all of the action words, straightway, henceforth, right away. He just move, 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 move. And that's what you find in the Gospel of Mark. I only say that to set the scene this morning because not everything we read in chapter 1 happens one after another after another. But it is painting a picture, and the picture that it's painting is of the ministry of Emmanuel. That's what our message title is this morning, the ministry of Emmanuel. Well, we come to Mark chapter number 1, and I will only read a few verses because we'll cover most of the chapter in the preaching this morning. The Bible says in Mark 1 and verse 35, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon," that's Peter, by the way, as a note, Simon Peter is likely the one influencing John Mark, who is writing the Gospel of Mark under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Simon is here named. That's his official name. Peter is the name given to him by Jesus. "Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee." They're saying, why are you up here? You should be out doing something. "And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth." In other words, this is my ministry. This is why I'm here, to reveal God to you. "And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils." Father, help us this morning as we come to this first chapter of Mark, but more importantly, we see the ministry of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand what it is that Jesus came to do. And in coming as Emmanuel, what he has accomplished for us. May we see how that ministry impacts us, how it benefits us, what it in fact does for us. I pray that your hand would be upon the preaching of the Word of God this morning and the hearing of the Word of God. May those who hear be active and attentive. May they be seeking and learning and knowing. May I be clear in the words that I use and the speech that I have. Bless all that is said in this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the majesty of Emmanuel. If God is going to be with us, and that's what the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, that he would call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. But he goes on to quote the Isaiah 7 passage that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. We noted last week in Matthew's giving of it, in his gospel, is a robust view of the majesty of the King of Kings, and particularly the King of the Jews. In verses 1 through 17 of Matthew chapter 1, there is a presentation of the lineage of Jesus Christ coming down from the kingly or royal line. The majesty is seen both as creator and Christ, we noted last week, the maker and the redeemer of mankind. Joseph and Mary, we understand in this Christmas season, were told independently that Jesus would save his people from their sins. In her wonderful Magnificat, that is her song of testimony in Luke chapter number 1, Mary declares these words, that her soul rejoiced in God her Savior. May I make a note as we begin our understanding the ministry of Emmanuel, you cannot be your own Savior. Only Jesus Christ can save you from your sins. Mary was sinful and noted that her soul needed to be saved just like your soul and my soul needed to be saved. For those who are of a Catholic background or a doctrine in bringing up of an immaculate conception of Mary, the Bible teaches no such thing. Mary believed no such thing. She said, and her soul rejoiced in God, her Savior. That salvation was Christ's work. That saving of the soul of every human being is what Jesus Christ came to earth to accomplish. It was both the why and the how that God could be with us. He would not be with us in our sinfulness. He is only with us in and through salvation. Like the majesty of Emmanuel, the ministry of Emmanuel is clearly stated for us in Hebrews. We looked at Hebrews chapter 1 last week to see his majesty. If you want, you can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 9. I'll put it on the board, but it's always good to see it in your Bible. Hebrews chapter number 9, beginning in verse number 11. There is an ordinance of the Old Covenant and an ordinance of the New Covenant, and this chapter is telling us what Jesus Christ actually accomplished. If the ministry of Emmanuel was the saving of our souls and the presentation of that salvation, there's no clearer passage in all of the Bible to tell us exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. Why did he have to come to earth at all, we might ask? And Hebrews 9 answers that. We begin our reading for this morning in verse number 11. The Bible says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come." In other words, when he came to this earth, he was in a high priestly role. He came with intent in his ministry by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Pause for just a moment. Let's understand what we're saying here. It wasn't the old tabernacle. It wasn't the old stone brick and mortar temple. It wasn't that place of worship that the old Jews, the Hebrews of the law, would come and worship. It was not made with hands. It was fashioned by God in the womb of Mary with the overshadowing of the Holy Ghost as we looked at last week. That was going to accomplish a more perfect sacrifice, an eternal redemption. We keep reading. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It is one of the longest rhetorical questions you ever read. It is an obvious statement that he's making. How much better is Christ's blood than a goat's blood, or a sheep's blood, or a bull's blood? And the answer is immensely better, as far greater than an ant's blood to our blood. It is vastly different and far superior. There is no sacrifice like the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The ministry work of Emmanuel is beyond our understanding in comparison. He goes on, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, under the law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Those Jews under the law could receive the eternal redemption and the eternal inheritance that God has for mankind. Remember last week in Majesty, we noted the majestic Creator and the majestic Christ. It is because He is the majestic Christ that we have the effect of His work in our lives. Because He came and accomplished what He set out to accomplish. Now go down to verse number 23. The verses that I'm passing over are important, but it talks about the guarantee, the seal, the promised provision of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm skipping one of the most famous verses, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That is the effect of His ministry. What we're looking at today is the ministry of Emmanuel. It goes on to say in verse number 23 this, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Well, what were the these? The these were the temporal sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats. They appeased God, but they did not fully atone. It wasn't what we call a vicarious atonement for our sins, only done by Jesus Christ. We go on and read verse 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true thing," or that which is real, "but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others." In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is Jesus doesn't have to die over and over and over and over and over and over again for our sins. We often will lie to ourselves and say, well, maybe I've lost my salvation. Friends, you can't lose your salvation because He was the minister of your salvation and gave it to you. He offered His blood once for all. "For then must He have often suffered since the foundation of the world," the writer writes. "But now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." That is His ministry. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin, unto salvation." This, my friends, is the ministry of Emmanuel. This is the ministry of Jesus Christ. His work was a work of saving mankind from our sins. This was the gospel that Jesus longed to preach that we read of in verse number 38 of our original text this morning. As we understand it then, back in Mark chapter number 1, I want us to walk through and understand what this ministry looked like. What did it mean for God to be physically on this earth with us as a fallen race? The gospel that Jesus longed to preach was the gospel of good news, salvation through His shed blood for us. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus speaking, He says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." What is that ministry? "And to give His life a ransom for many." Mark's gospel reveals the ministry of Emmanuel. It shows Christ on the move. It shows Christ in action. It shows Christ in service to others. Chapter 1 gives us a beautiful kaleidoscope of all of the ministry aspects of Jesus. I believe that's why Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also the tutelage of Peter, there probably in the church at Babylon, is writing this gospel account so that we might see what Jesus did for us. Mark does not introduce God in a manger, as Matthew and Luke do, but instead he starts this way in verse number 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Look what it says in verse 1. That's how he starts. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is stated as a fact. It is stated as a work. The beginning of the gospel. Mark says, "I'm not starting with Jesus' majestic birth, but rather His ministry purpose." So we come to our notes this morning and understanding this first chapter of Mark so that we might understand our Emmanuel. Jesus' ministry was first a ministry of hope. Hope can be found in Jesus' childhood, to be sure. The miraculous birth, the wise men who come, the shepherd who worship, the fleeing to Egypt and the fulfillment of prophecy. And all of that can fill us with hope, but only the work of Jesus Christ gives us hope. All of the other is potential, and when Jesus accomplishes that work, it is powerful. Mark 1 gives two statements that declare our hope when God is, in fact, with us. The first that we find takes us to verse number 8, and that is the Spirit filling us. What is a mark of hope that Jesus is in our life? And the answer is the Spirit indwells us. The Spirit fills us. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse number 2. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." This is John the Baptist, his cousin. We read of that last week. In Luke chapter number 1, we'll see it again next week when we study Luke 1 in earnest. John did baptize in the wilderness, verse 4, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey and preach, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." John had a pretty good perspective of himself. He was not that important. In comparison to what Jesus would be, he was a nobody. He goes on to say this in verse 8, and this is the key. "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he," here's your hope, "when Emmanuel comes, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." John the Baptist foreshadows the hope that is not merely God living amongst us, but God living within us. Stop for a moment and understand that simple principle, but very profound. Jesus Christ, when he came, could shake your hand. The Holy Spirit, when he has come, resides in your heart. He lives in you, the Bible says. Without Jesus Christ doing his ministry, there would no ushering of the Holy Spirit ever happen or occur. There would no becoming of the Holy Spirit into our lives. It is a wonderful truth for us to contemplate. John the Baptist declares, "I baptize with water, but Jesus will immerse you, plunge you beneath." The word baptize here is actually what we call a transliterated word from the original language. When the translators came to this word, baptizo, in the Koine Greek, they had no idea what that would do or how they would turn that into an English word. So they just Englishized it. They call it baptize. To dunk under, to place under, to immerse within. What John the Baptist is saying is, "I have immersed you. I have placed you under the water as a sign, as a token, as a symbol that you are confessing your sin. But he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself will indwell you." He is divinely inspired in this declaration, John the Baptist. It teaches us a profound reality of the ministry work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Emmanuel with us. The Holy Spirit could be literally called Emmanuel, God in us. That's what Jesus says, as recorded in John the Apostle's Gospel. Here's how Jesus says it in John chapter number 14 and verses 15 through 17. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Well, that sounds a lot like Emmanuel, doesn't it? He will abide with you, God with us. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he," what? "Dwelleth," first, notice the prepositions, "he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." I have been asked many, many times, "Kyle, where is the Holy Spirit?" You ever thought about that? Sometimes the Holy Spirit for me is right here. Right? It's in my thinking, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that we should transform our minds. We should be renewed in our minds. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is like right here. You ever done something wrong and you know it's wrong? Especially, well, particularly Christians, you've done something wrong and you know it's wrong. It's not your lymphatic system that's firing and making your ears hot and you sweat. It's the Spirit of God working with you and in you to remind you, that's not right. Sometimes when I'm driving in traffic, that's also my wife sitting in the passenger seat. That's not right. Right? Yeah, the Holy Spirit's dwelling in her as well. Sometimes when I've missed an opportunity or I know I've not done something for God that I should have done, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not to him it is sin, James writes, the Holy Spirit is sometimes like right around here where it's like, I just don't. You say, well, that's just a guilt complex. That's an autonomic response to what you've been trained to do. And the answer is, people that say that don't know the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Can I put a word of reminder to parents? Especially Christian parents? Sometimes the Holy Spirit needs to be right here for your kids. Imposed discipline leads to self-discipline. If we don't teach our kids what is right and hold them to a standard of expectations, you end up with the world we've got. So where is the Holy Spirit? Jesus says he shall be in you. The ministry work of Jesus Christ gives us hope because the Spirit now fills us. Here's what he said in John 16, beginning in verse number 7. Nevertheless, remember the context. Beginning in John 13, all the way through John chapter 17, all five of those chapters happen in the upper room, seemingly on a night or two of the week. They are gathered together. They have a communion or a Lord's Supper together, a Last Supper together, I should say. Jesus washes their feet. He teaches them in chapter 14 about what it means to obey him. In chapter 15, he teaches them in John of what it means to abide in him and he in them. In John chapter 16, here's how he begins that teaching in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is better for you, it's expedient for you that I go away. What? You're Emmanuel. If you go away, then how will God be with us? It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you. In other words, Jesus, Emmanuel, is telling them, I'm not leaving yet. I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Why is that? Because Emmanuel is with us. It takes to understand the mind of God, Emmanuel, to be in us. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The functioning work of Emmanuel today is that we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, and in doing so, we receive that filling, that indwelling, that immersion into the Holy Spirit of God. Hallelujah, that's good hope. The immersion into and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit can only be a reality because Jesus came to accomplish his ministry. That's what makes Christmas and Easter such high and holy days for us who follow the Word of God. They are important to us because they signify the working ministry of God on our behalf. Throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would rest upon a prophet, a priest, a king, or a person for a short season, or perhaps for a specific reason. Now, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary, we have the Spirit indwelling us. That is good news. That is good hope. It's a ministry of hope number two, or letter B, because the Father, or with the Father favoring us. There's hope because the Father is favoring us. We continue our reading in verse number 9. The Bible says here in Mark 1, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The only other time that there is a voice from heaven is at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, which testified and pointed to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah himself, where they are standing with him in a glorified state. John, Peter, and James are watching, and as they're watching, they see them in their glorified state, and Peter says, "It's good for us to be here. Let's build three temples for you." By the way, there only needed to be one temple built, because Jesus is the only one that's important on that hill. In that moment, the same voice makes the same statement about the same person, Jesus Christ. The favor of God upon Jesus, the favor of the Father upon Jesus, is what also brings favor into our life. The word well-pleased has the idea of gracious outpouring. I am graciously bent towards this person. I'm glad for them. I favor them. The Father declares Jesus to be the Son of God. He identifies who Jesus is. We would do well to favor Jesus in the same way, and the ministry work that he's done for us. There is no hope for us if we do not note what the Spirit and the Father testify of Jesus, that Jesus accomplished the work that he needed to accomplish, that he did what was necessary and what was right. There is hope for us because of that. It begins with a ministry of hope, but as we continue our reading in Mark chapter number 1, we find, secondly, it is a ministry of help. Jesus' ministry was focused solely on the relationship between God and mankind. It was not about self-aggrandizement. We read that last week in his majestic position, if you remember, as the Christ. He lowered himself below the angels. It wasn't about him. It wasn't like he was thinking, someday I'm going to be re-glorified. He knew that full well, but he understood there was suffering for him, and that was his work. That was his ministry. That was his calling. That's why he prays in Gethsemane, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus' ministry was a ministry of help. He provides help, but it requires a change, letter A. Here in our passage, we keep reading, beginning in verse 12 and 13, we would find that the Spirit who rested upon Jesus drove him. It means it led him. Literally, the word drive here, driveth, in verse 12, has the idea of forces him out into the wilderness. And then we come to verse number 14. The Bible says, "Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Comma. Let's pause for a second. This does not mean that it happened. If you go read the synoptic gospels, the gospels that take you through a sequence of events, you could go read Matthew and you could go read Luke, and you would find that there is a sequential order of things. Mark, in his writing, is not trying to present Christ in a sequential order. He's trying to present Christ in a servant's order. What did he come to do? What was his task? What was his ministry? And so he says that Jesus, when John was put into prison, began to preach the gospel. The forerunner's work was done. Now it was his time to do his ministry. What was his ministry? Verse 15. "And saying, the time is fulfilled." Ministry's beginning, you could read. "And the kingdom of God is at hand." It's here. When you read that, you should laugh a little bit. Why? He's the king. It would be like walking up to a king of a nation and saying, "Where is your in his country, where is your domain?" "Right here. The kingdom is at hand. I'm the king. I'm here. The kingdom is at hand." So he gives the required change. "Repent ye and believe the gospel." The word repent is the word metaneo. It has a double sense, or it comes from two words, I should say, meta and neo. Meta, M-E-T-A, in the original Greek means to change condition or position. The word neo means to exercise your mind to think, to comprehend. The idea here in repent that Jesus is preaching is that you have to come to a point that you recognize you are no help to yourself, and the only help is from the King, from the one who's offering this message. He says you have to turn. You have to go from what you know to who He is. I know all kinds of rituals. I know all kinds of religion. I know all kinds of self-helps. I've turned over all kinds of new leaves. And Jesus says you got to repent of those. None of those do anything for you. If you want my help, you have to repent. You have to change your mind. You have to change your position. You have to change your thinking. It means that the way that you think about your life and the way that you live it, it must change because you've met Jesus Christ. You recognize that your thinking, your actions, your decisions, your directions in life are all against God. Even if you mean well, there is no help from the God of heaven who is with us if you think you can get to heaven on your own. You can't. Repent. That's what the word repent means. I've been asked before as a pastor, how much do I need to repent of to be saved? I always ask, if you're asking that question, you're not ready to be saved. Well, I mean, how much? Everything that comes to mind. Well, what if something doesn't come to mind? When it comes to mind, repent of that. You can get saved not remembering a sin you committed when you were five. But if you've got a whole stack of sins right now you don't want to repent of, you are not going to get saved. You're not changing your mind about them. You can't keep a lot of your pernicious ways, your wickedness and your wretchedness, and say, I'll take a little bit of Jesus as well. That's the great lie of the modern church. And so what Jesus says here is, look, I've got a ministry that I'm giving to you. It is a ministry of hope with the filling of the Spirit and the favor of the Father. But there is a ministry of help that I will give to you, but it requires you actually changing. Well, what are we changing from? But more importantly, what are we changing to? Repent ye, and what is the next phrase? Believe the gospel. Jesus doesn't leave it nebulous here. He gives it very specifically here. The word believe is a verb. I can't pronounce it very well in the Greek. It is pisteo, I think. Pistis is the noun form of faith. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in the original Greek, faith translated is 259 times in the New Testament. And this word, pisteo, has the idea of 238 times. It is the word believe, trust. But one is a noun, faith, pistis. This one is a verb. What Jesus says is act, move, do the gospel. Jesus is helping us to know what we must do. Trust me. Trust my help. Repent of your ways and turn to my good news. We trust the good news. What was the first hymn we sung this morning? Somebody can remember it. Zach, you can yell it real loud. Hark the herald angels sing. We hark the herald's singing. In Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, do we not? The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You know, the word gospel here is, in the Greek, it would be euangelion. It is the word evangelize or evangel. The idea is trust the evangel. Change your mind about the direction you're going and trust the evangel and go his way. That is the message of help. It requires you changing thinking. Anything else will take you to heaven. There is no entering into the kingdom of God that is at hand or the kingdom of heaven that is at hand than repenting and believing the good news that only Jesus Christ can save you. That is his ministry of help. Jesus' ministry of help requires a change, but letter B, it also provides a challenge. Once we have changed, how should we live? Well, thank goodness Mark 1 keeps going. Don't you love how God wrote the Bible? It just makes everything make sense. All right, I got saved. Now what? You ever asked that question when you got saved? Well, what was it going to do for me? Some people, by the way, won't get saved until they know what it's like on the other side. Good luck. It's like my wife never riding a roller coaster. She'll never know the thrill of it. Right? If you don't ask Jesus Christ to save you, repenting of your sins and believing in the gospel, you'll never know the thrill of what that is like. I can't explain it to you other than tell you how to do it. I can tell you what it meant for me, but I don't know what it'll be like for you. You got to take the plunge. That's literally what the Bible is telling us here. The Bible continues in verse number 16. It says, "Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee," again, this is not the next immediate thing sequentially that happened. But Peter's the one, I believe, that's relaying this portion of the story to John Mark, and the Spirit of God agrees that this should be penned and put into the Scriptures. "Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, 'Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.' And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." Down in verse number 38, one more time, we read where we read in the beginning text, "And he said unto them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth.' This is my ministry." The ministry of help from God comes with a required change, but it provides for us a challenge for the rest of our lives. "I will make you fishers of men." The ministry of Jesus was to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19 and verse 10 tells us. The ministry of Jesus was not to be ministered unto, as we noted in the introduction, but to minister in Mark 10 and verse 45. Jesus provides a challenge to these men in their belief. "I will teach you how to fish for men." By the way, to all four but two sets of brothers, he is saying to them, "You know how to do one thing, but I'm challenging you to live wholly sold out to me, and I will show you how to do that thing. I will teach you. I will help you. I will make you fishers of men." Peter was the apostle, as I said, who likely filled in these details. He is describing how it felt to believe in Jesus and then follow Jesus. He took on the change that was necessary. He believed the gospel. And he moved to meet the challenge. If you have trusted Christ, you've been provided a challenge as well to share your faith and to spread the good news. We find in this passage the helper helping in that challenge. He's challenging those who trusted him. They come to him and say, "Everybody wants you to keep healing," in verses 35 and 36. That's what he had done beginning in verse 27 and following, or I should say verse 21 and following. It's a ministry of healing that begins. But we find here the challenge is not overshadowing the work. Jesus doesn't get lost in what he's told them to do. He went up first to pray, and then he went out to preach. That's a good model for you to follow to have a successful life. There's an old song, "Pray Every Day, Read the Bible." I can't remember exactly how the tune goes, but I can hear it rattling around in my head. My wife is smiling because she sings it sometimes with the kids, and all of the other Sunday school teachers are singing. Do you all want to sing it? And all of you are shaking your head no. So I can't remember it, and you don't want to sing it, so we're good. But the point is, read your Bible, pray every day, and you will what? Grow, grow, grow. That's the challenge. The ministry of help that comes from Emmanuel, Jesus Christ being here, is that he challenges them to go fish for men. You know the problem for many of us Christians? We don't put our line in the water. We don't put let our nets down to pull those fish in. I love one of the great stories at the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus is resurrected. He tells them to go out. Peter says to the fellows, "I go a-fishing." He goes back out on his boat, goes back to the old life. I think the required change had taken place, but he's not living up to the challenge. And, And Jesus meets him again on that seashore, and he says, "Hey, have you caught any fish?" "No." "Put it down the other side." And the draught, the pool was so big, was so great, that they couldn't hardly draw it into the ship. But as soon as it happened, what does Peter do? He throws himself into the water and swims immediately to shore because he recognizes the one who changed him, the one who challenged him, was there now calling him once again. Jesus never challenged with anything that he would not do first himself in Mark 1. He is the helper helping. He is the teacher teaching. "I will make you fishers of men." And when they come to him and say, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm ready to go to the next town, the next pond, the next place to fish. I'm going to preach the gospel there." The ministry of Emmanuel was of hope. It was of help. And finally, in Mark chapter 1, we find it was of healing. It was a ministry of healing. Anytime you read the word heal, healed, or healing in the New Testament, it usually has to do with the idea of therapy. It's therapuo is the way you say it in the Greek, and we would get the idea of being therapeutic from it. The healing ministry of Jesus was both spiritual and physical, and it comes in that order to us. We come to verse number 21, and we pick up our reading once again. "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes." By the way, the scribes would read the old teachings of the rabbis, and those teachings would be akin to reading the Encyclopedia Britannica. Informative, but not really helpful. Yet Jesus showed up, and man, there is life in his words. The ministry that he does, it's different. "And there was in their synagogue," verse 23, "a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him." The him here is the demoniac, the demon, saying, "Hold your peace. Come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him, not Jesus, the man that he was in, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this?" They could literally say, "What kind of ministry is that? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. As Jesus taught in a religious center of Capernaum, a demoniac approaches him in the synagogue. Boy, that's an interesting take, isn't it? It shows how powerless religion and religious institutions are over the devil and his crowd. They are literally in a church building, and a demoniac comes up to Jesus. Can I tell you? There are countless church buildings today that are led by people who are possessed of the devil. Much of the modern church movement is filled with self-aggrandizing, satanically inspired teaching and preaching. The apostles would warn us that they would be wolves in sheep's clothing. Your church does not make you right with Jesus. Your church may bring good therapy in its fellowship with Christ and one another, but healing and only healing comes to your spiritual being through Jesus Christ alone. That's what Mark 1 teaches us. The ministry of healing is that, letter A, he has power over Satan. The Bible says in verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, come out of him." Only God can heal from the evils of spiritual warfare. We live in an age where demonic influences are found everywhere. In our entertainment, I tried to watch the football yesterday. I stayed up late and watched the basketball last night too, right? We'll get a nap this afternoon. But it's hard when you got a 15-year-old, a 13-year-old, and a 10-year-old, and a commercial comes on, and sometimes these commercials even scare me at 48. Turn, 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 turn. I can't turn it fast enough.
Dad, you're going to lose our spot. We can resume. Oh, we have fast forward. Good. Skip, 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 skip.
Even the images in skip are scary. We live in a demonic culture. Our entertainment is not your friend. It is run literally from the pits of hell. And yet, many a Christian who has received the hope and the help of Jesus are not living in good health today because they're letting Satan have power over them in their entertainment. How about our music? Jessica and I have a friend from back home. I won't go into any more detail than that because I don't want the person to rail against me online. They probably will anyway. They were raised in a good Christian home, raised in a good church. They're probably a few years younger than my wife, so in their early 40s or late 30s. And recently has left the faith, true Bible-believing Christianity, because of Katy Perry. I'm like, who? I thought she sold like Mary Kay or something. Her tunes have just set me free from the lies that church taught me. Really? Seems like a lovely person otherwise, but it broke our heart. You're like, really? Katie did that for you, huh? Not you, Katie, not our good Katie here at church, but Katy Perry. Listen, you listen to any genre of music of the world, and you will not find healing, you will find hell for any length of time. How about our pharmaceuticals? Now, this is going to get me in a lot of trouble. Well, Pastor went all Maha this morning. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying within our world, we have a lot of folks who instead of coming to Christ, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God for true health and healing, they turn to a bottle. They turn to some pills. If Christ really has a ministry of healing and it's a healing over spiritual warfare, do we believe that? Well, I mean, yeah, Kyle, if he was standing right here and he did that for me, if he was standing here, I would have no problems either. You have the living God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling you right now. He is as much a person of the triune God with as much ability and all of the attributes as Jesus Christ. And while he only testifies of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Christ on this earth brings him into your life. I'm not suggesting that for your creaky back or your old knees or the problems that we have that need good pharmaceuticals, there's not a cause for them. But friend, we've become an over-medicated culture. Because we don't come back to Christ, our healer. I met a man years ago who was a pastor in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, CNMI. Anybody ever heard of the CNMI? We have differences of doctrine, but I know most of them are going to heaven. One of their four tenets is they believe in Christ. The man I knew would say it to me like this. He would say, Christ, my creator. Christ, my redeemer. And the fourth is Christ, my healer. Now, I don't believe that I can physically, like Benny Hinn, put my hands on you and heal you from a broken toe. But I do believe in a lot of the internal healing that Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit bring into my life if I will just get rid of the garbage and trust only in Him. That's not for salvation. That's for your sanity and sanctification, friend. That's what He does heal. The only way beyond the control of the forces of this world is the healing presence of God in your life. God with us, Emmanuel. Emmanuel's ministry of healing has power over Satan, but finally this morning, he also purifies from sin. From the story with the demoniac, we find Peter's mother-in-law healed. By the way, thank you for praying for my mother-in-law. She had a wonderful surgery on Friday and is healing and recovering at home. And so this week as I was preparing and preaching this, knowing my mother-in-law was having surgery on Friday, I asked the Lord, you know what? You healed Simon Peter's. Would you mind just taking care of my mother-in-law as well? I love her dearly. I know she's watching at home as well. In verses 32, 3, and 4, Jesus deals with a myriad of other healings that go on. Then the text that we read for our opening this morning in verses 35 through 39 tells us that Jesus was off praying in solitary and then ready to go out and send forth the gospel by proclaiming it. In verse 40, we pick up the final piece of healing, and both of them are personal. Verses 21 through 28 is very personal in healing the spiritual problem. But here we find the physical problem, the root problem, the real problem for all of mankind. Notice what it says in verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching, begging him, kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. From the account in verses 29 through 34, we find that Jesus' physical healing ministry was the most notable while he walked this earth, because it was the most tangible that they could see he was divine. Yet the story in verses 40 through 45 gives to us the greatest picture of Christ's ministry of healing in our temporal realm. Leprosy in that day was an ancient disease. It had no remedy. It was highly contagious infection that affected the blood of the individual. It ultimately turned the body against itself, leading to a loss of limbs, loss of mobility, and ultimately an agonizing death. It had all of the markings in the Bible, intentionally by God, of the natural inborn sin to the human soul. Each of us was born a leper. By the way, every individual that you read of in the Bible that Jesus heals shows some sort of the effect of sin on us. He healed the mute. They could not actually communicate. He healed the deaf. They could not actually hear the wisdom and word of God. He healed the blind. They could not see. All of us in our soul are blind, deaf, and mute. The woman with the issue of blood, those who had children who died. There is nothing but the picture of salvation in some capacity in each of the miracles that Jesus did. And here he starts with a physical malady that was of the blood. This is your problem. And this is what I came to heal. This is what I came to fix. The healing we find is personal. It was for the man who asked for it. The healing was purposeful. It demonstrated the effective power of Christ to remove that inborn malady. The healing was powerful. No man could fully explain what happened. In fact, if you read the rest of the story, he tells the man, go show yourself to the priest. That was the Old Testament requirement for being allowed back in the city. Go show yourself to the priest and go live your life. By the way, the leper is us. The leper in this day had to live in a community outside of the city. They had to live so far away that when someone was traveling their direction for at least 500 yards, that's a football field and a half, before they approached him, they had to yell, that's actually five football fields, Kyle. They had to yell out, unclean! And if you were foolish enough to keep walking and went into their camp, you got to spend the next week with them proving you didn't catch what they had. It was damnable. You were doomed. And so are we in our sinfulness. It was a healing that was powerful, purposeful, and personal. His ministry of healing was to demonstrate that power, but it was also to deliver his purposeful message that he alone had the cure to all of our human maladies. Christ and Christ alone. This was his ministry. It was a ministry of hope, a ministry of help, and a ministry of healing. Mark chapter 1 gives us a comprehensive view of the ministry of Emmanuel, what it produced for us, and what that ministry actually means in us. It is a ministry of hope, help, and healing. Do you remember the verse we started all of the worship out with this morning? We'll have the guys put it on the board one last time as we read it and close. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 146 in verse 5. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Father, help us, I pray, as we close our thoughts today.